Please turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 31, page 252 in the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're going to finish this morning a study we started, I think, last fall, a study through the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a fascinating study. See Saul and David and ultimately, more importantly, to see the greater David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout this book. And this morning, we finish the book in a very real sense on a down note. We don't expect books to end that way, and in reality, it doesn't really end this way because 1 and 2 Samuel are designed to go together, but they've been divided in our Bibles, and so we see kind of a sad ending, a very sad ending, actually, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Notice what we read there. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And that's it. That's how the book ends. In every life, there is a primary theme of that life that can be discerned. Every life. There is a general theme to every person's life. Maybe this morning you think back to your parents or your grandparents, and there's a particular character trait of them that stands out to you. You remember your mom or your dad or your grandmother or your grandfather, and what stands out to you is faithfulness or trust, prayer, devotion to the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible tells us that the Christian will be characterized by certain virtues. Romans chapter 14 tells us the Christian will be characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 13 says that the Christian will be characterized by faith, hope, and love. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 will characterize the believer in Christ. Every Christian has a theme to his or her life. But the same is also true for the unbeliever. And that was certainly true for the case of King Saul. This morning we finish 1 Samuel, and Saul has been present for many of these chapters. And I think if we were to think about the dominant theme of Saul's life, it would be hard-hearted impenitence. Hard-hearted impenitence. Saul was not a man whose heart was soft to God or to his word. In the midst of his sin, in the midst of his rebellion, he never showed true repentance. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish pastor, once said this. He said, "There is no sign that Saul ever sought to cultivate his moral character. And a long course of indulgence and self-will developed cruelty, gloomy suspicion, and passionate anger. All of this left him the victim and slave of his own causeless hate." On the outside, children, you remember this, right? On the outside, Saul seemed to have it all. He was tall, he was athletic, he was good looking, he looked like a leader, he looked like a king. But on the inside, he had no real interest in the things of God. And rather than his life ending on a high note, his life ends very sadly. And this is his legacy. This is the legacy of King Saul that has been given to the church for all of these centuries to read. He takes his own life. The Philistines cut off his head. They pin his body to a wall. They take his armor into one of their pagan temples, and they proclaim the good news that their gods have been victorious. A sad life, a sad ending, and a sad legacy. That was Saul. Now the author of 1 Samuel has been working up to this point all the way since chapter 28. You might remember that back in chapter 28, the Philistines are preparing to attack Israel, and Saul sees the Philistine army, and he's terrified, absolutely terrified. And so he goes to the Lord, but you remember the Lord is done speaking with Saul. He's done speaking to Saul, and so God has turned Saul over to his hard heart. And so what does Saul do? He goes to a witch. And he says to the witch, "I want you to bring up Samuel for me so that I can ask him what to do against the Philistines." And by the sovereign working of God, God brings up Samuel, and Samuel says, "Saul, because of your disobedience, because of your hard heart, because of your rebellion, because you would not seek the Lord has rejected you. He has rejected you, and God is going to give you and all of Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow at this time, you and your sons will all be dead." Now, that was three chapters ago. And since that time, we've been taken to another story, and that is the story of David. And you remember, in God's mercy, God gets David and his men out of this tight spot with the Philistines. And when they leave the Philistines and head home, looking forward eagerly to see their wives and their children, as they get home, they realize that Ziklag, their town, has been burned to the ground, and their wives and their children have been taken. They've been taken by the Amalekites. But in the providence of God, they track down the men who did this, they wipe them out, and they recover their wives, their children, and all their possessions. That was last Sunday morning. But now we're going to finish what was started in chapter 28, where we're going to see those words of Samuel from chapter 28. Israel's going to be defeated. You and your sons are going to be killed, Saul. We're going to see those words coming to pass. Now this morning, this chapter, which is relatively short, begs a question. And the question is, how will we finish our lives? How will we finish? In other words, how will you end this life? What will your legacy be? There are three parts to this passage. First of all, we see tragedy. Secondly, we see shame. And third, we see gratitude. Tragedy, shame, and gratitude. Chapter begins, and we are told that war is taking place. The Philistines and Israel are in the midst of a battle. Now, we knew this was coming. Back in chapter 28, we were told the Philistines had gathered their armies to fight against Israel. This is why Saul went to the witch and said, "What should I do?" Well, now the battle is finally being fought. And we notice, as we read this, that it doesn't go well for Israel. I want you to picture in your mind what's going on here. The Philistines leave their military base in Aphek, and they travel north. They go through Megiddo, they go through Shunem, and Israel sees this and they flee, they run. Again, the Philistines are this fierce, fierce army. They are a mighty military machine. They have all the latest technology. They have iron technology, which no other nation has. They have all these chariots. Israel sees all of this, and they run to Mount Gilboa, hoping that in that mountain they can find some defense. They can take a stand on the slopes of that mountain. Well, that doesn't stop the Philistines. They just keep coming. They travel from Shunem, they go southeast down to Mount Gilboa, where they attack and they kill a number of Israelites. Israelite army is absolutely routed, soundly defeated. But there's more. Notice verse 2. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. David's best friend is dead. Jonathan, faithful man, godly man, a man who in a very real sense surrendered his kingdom. He was the rightful heir to the throne, surrendered his kingdom, his kingship to David, now sacrifices his own life for his father. Now we look at this and we may think that, boy, this is the real tragedy in the story, right? Jonathan is dead. But in reality, this isn't a tragedy. One author writes this. He says, what is tragic about remaining faithful in the calling God has given us? And that's true, right? What is tragic in the big picture? What is so tragic about remaining faithful to the Lord? In light of eternity, Jonathan's death is not tragic. In a very real sense, it's glorious. Because Jonathan, through his faith in the Lord, Jonathan now enters into glory forever. Jonathan dies while fulfilling his duty. He dies a warrior's death. And he now receives a faithful servant's reward. He finishes well, doesn't he? He dies well. But notice what happens next. The Philistine archers who were brought in once the battle went into the mountains, the Philistine archers find Saul. And he's badly wounded. Saul's not going to make it. And so Saul turns to his armor bearer and he says, I want you to take your sword and I want you to kill me. Now Saul does this because he doesn't want to be captured by the Philistines. He doesn't want to be tortured by the Philistines, which was a very common practice by the pagan nations in that day. Saul doesn't want that. And so he says to his armor bearer, I want you to give me a quick death. I'm dying. I'm not going to make it. End this now. Armor bearer refuses. Like David earlier in the book, armor bearer probably fears God, doesn't want to slay the Lord's anointed. And so what does Saul do? He commits suicide. He commits suicide, takes his own sword, and he falls on it, killing himself. And his armor bearer sees this, and he takes his own sword, and he falls on his own sword, and he kills himself. Now, I want you to notice what Saul doesn't do here. Do you notice what Saul doesn't do? And this is the real tragedy. The real tragedy is not that Jonathan dies. The real tragedy is what Saul doesn't do. There is no cry to God for help. There's no cry to God. There's no appeal to heaven for mercy. We read nothing along the lines of the kinds of things that David writes in the Psalms. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, on the night when Saul sent some thugs to find David and kill him, David wrote Psalm 59. David's life was on the line. David's life was in jeopardy. And David writes Psalm 59 and he says this, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who seek to kill me and save me from bloodthirsty men. Here in chapter 31, the Philistines are closing in on him. Saul has no such prayer to offer to God. And so he dies as he had lived, with a hard heart, without faith in the Lord, not even crying out to God with his last breath. He dies with a hard, impenitent heart. Again, Alexander McLaren, all through his reign, no hand had injured Saul but his own. And as he lived, so he died, his own undoer and his own murderer. Such a sad, tragic ending to a sad, tragic life. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us something that you and I need to hear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these things of the Old Testament, took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did. In other words, that the sin and the rebellion of the Old Testament is an example for us, an example of how not to live our lives. And so we take this life of Saul, and I ask you this morning, what will your legacy be? This is Saul's legacy in chapter 31. Takes his own life, doesn't cry out to God, head is cut off, body's pinned to a wall, dies in unbelief. That's what we remember about Saul. What will your legacy be? What legacy will you leave for your children and for your grandchildren? Are you prepared to die and to meet God? If you have not yet confessed your sin, if you have not yet repented from your sin, if you have not cried out to God, God, I am a sinner, I deserve your judgment, I deserve your wrath, and I need your grace. If you have not turned to Jesus Christ in faith alone, trusting him to save you from your sin and from God's judgment, you are not prepared to die and to meet God. Or how about this? Again, what will your legacy be? What will your legacy be? Will your legacy be that of the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Will that be your legacy? Over the 6+ years that I have been here, we have had, in the providence of God, a number of our members taken from this life. And it always comforts me when I'm able to talk to that person as they are about to leave this life, or as I talk to family, and see how many of these individuals finished well. They finished well. The most recent example, of course, is John Booth. 99 years old, couldn't wait to be 100. In the providence of God, he didn't get there. But John was a faithful man to the very end of his life. He finished well. And many, many, many of our godly members the Lord has taken from us in the last 6 years finished well. Will that be your legacy? Will you finish well? Or will your legacy be that of Saul, hard-hearted to God's word, indifferent to spiritual things, pursuing what you want, what I want with my life? I don't care, God, what you say. I don't care, God, what you want. I want what I want. That was Saul's legacy. And you see, by nature, we don't like to submit to God's authority. We don't like to have him ruling over us. We want to be our own authority, don't we? And this kind of thing is pervasive in our culture today. You don't like the way God made you? Pick something different. You don't like being a woman? Be a man. You don't like being a man? Be a woman. Be an it. Be a symbol. You don't like the way you are, then change it. The world tells you, nobody can tell you differently. Nobody can be your authority. You choose, you submit only to yourself and to what you want. That was Saul. And perhaps there are some of you here this morning who are fighting against God in some area in your life. It might be something you really, really want. You really want it, but it conflicts with the Bible. It conflicts with God's word. And yet you say, this is what I want. The safe way, the right way, is always, always God's way. It's not necessarily the convenient way. It's not necessarily the most pleasant way. It's not necessarily the easiest way. But God's way is always the right way. And I can tell you this, if you choose the path of Saul, if you live your life submitting only to your own authority and not God's authority, if this is the legacy you leave, your life will have a tragic ending. And you will leave a legacy similar to the legacy of Saul. Do not pursue your own way, Christian. You are not your own authority. You are not your own. The Bible says you've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord, and you are to submit to him and to his word. Well, notice the shame part of this passage. Saul and his sons are dead. Philistines have moved into the Israelite cities. And the next day, the Philistines come to shamefully strip the dead Israelite soldiers, and they find Saul and his three sons, and notice what they do. They cut off his head. They cut off Saul's head. They strip off his armor. They take his armor, and they put it in the temple of their goddess, Ashtaroth, and they take Saul's body, and they pin it to a wall in a place called Beth Shan. And notice the most shameful thing they do. It's in the middle of verse 9. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Notice that word, good news. In the Hebrew, that's the same word that is used for preaching the gospel. The Philistines are preaching their own gospel, and the gospel of the Philistines is our gods have won. They have defeated Yahweh. And to prove it, we have the gory head and the mangled body of Yahweh's anointed king. And this just goes to show you that our gods are more powerful. Yahweh is nothing. Now, yeah, there's the shame that Israel has been defeated. There's the shame that their king is dead. But do you see the greater shame? The greater shame is that Yahweh's name is being dragged through the mud. The name of God is being mocked. Christian, brothers and sisters, this is something that should trouble all of us. Whenever we see the name of God mocked or dragged through the mud, when we hear people in our culture mock God who laugh at this silly, old-fashioned, superstitious idea that there is a God who created everything and before whom we must give an account of our lives. When we hear people mock God, are we bothered by that? Do we have a holy anger that our God's name is being mocked? Or what about when it comes to how we conduct ourselves, how we conduct ourselves at work? How we conduct ourselves at school, how we conduct ourselves in our neighborhood, how we conduct ourselves in our relationships with our wives and our husbands and our children and our families, how we conduct ourselves in church with fellow believers. Are we concerned that the name of our God is not mocked? The honor of God must be at the very top of all of our agendas. This is a shameful thing. Philistines go throughout all their cities proclaiming their gospel that our gods are greater than Yahweh. Well, notice now the gratitude. At this point, things are looking really, really bleak. king is dead. His sons are dead. Israel's been defeated. King's head has been cut off, body pinned to a wall. The victory of the pagan gods, the gospel of the Philistines is being preached all over the place. But notice there's a little breath of fresh air here in verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now stop right there. Does that place, Jabesh Gilead, ring a bell to you? Now I know there's so many, you know, cities in the Bible, and we've read so many names and places in 1 Samuel. Maybe you go, I don't know what that is. Well, let me refresh your mind here a little bit. Back in chapter 11, Saul was a fairly new king. And there was one great thing that Saul did. You might remember that back in chapter 11, there was a king, an evil, wicked, pagan king by the name of Nahash. And what Nahash would do is basically he would come into a city and bully his way into that city. And he would say, okay, I am mighty King Nahash, and you're going to make a treaty with me. You're going to make a treaty with me. I'm going to be your lord, and you are going to be my servants. And you're going to pay tribute to me. You're going to pay money to me every month. And to show you that I mean business, I'm going to take every man in your city, and I'm going to gouge out his right eye. That was Nahash. He was one mean, nasty dude. Well, in chapter 11, Nahash does the same thing to Jabesh Gilead. He says, you're going to pay me, I'm going to be your lord, you're going to be my servants, and I'm going to gouge out all the eyes, all the right eyes of your men in Jabesh Gilead. And you can imagine what that would be like. You know, you're going to lose your, the men are going to lose their eyes, you're going to live the rest of your life under the authority and the thumb of this pagan king, and this is going to be your lot in life. Do you remember what Saul does? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and he takes a yoke of oxen, he cuts them up into pieces, he sends them all throughout Israel, and he says, this is what I'm going to do to you, Israelites, if you don't help me fight against Nahash. He's on our turf, and we need to drive this guy out. And you remember, the Lord blesses this, and he gives Saul and Israel the victory over Nahash. And remember, Saul doesn't take any credit for this. Saul doesn't say, you know, look at me, I'm the new king, look at what I did. No, Saul says this. He says, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And this was really the high point in Saul's reign. Well, now we fast forward to chapter 31, and the people of Jabesh Gilead remember. They remember what Saul had done for them in saving them from evil King Nahash. They remember what he did, and in gratitude, when they hear what the Philistines have done with his body, they go to Beth Shan, and they take down the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall, and they bring them to Jabesh, and they burn them there. Now, burning bodies was abnormal in Israel. But they do it here in all likelihood so that the Philistines can't come back to Jabesh and take the bodies and humiliate the bodies any further. And they bury the bones right there in Jabesh. And that's how the book ends. That's how the book ends. 1 Samuel ends in a cemetery in Jabesh. 1 Samuel ends with a king who didn't finish well. It ends with Israel needing a righteous king. It's a very dark ending. And yet, if you were to read the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, you would see that the darkness of 1 Samuel 31 is dispelled by the light of 2 Samuel as God places a man after his own heart, David, upon the throne of Israel. And David is just a precursor. He's just a shadow of the most righteous king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that, of course, is Jesus. And today, we celebrate the coming of that king into this world. This is the king in whom we have hope. Brothers and sisters, your hope is not in an earthly king. It's not in an earthly leader. It's not in an earthly president. Your hope is in a righteous king. Because when this king came, unlike Saul, he did not fail. Unlike Saul, he did not harden his heart against the Father's will. Instead, this king came and he perfectly accomplished all of the Father's will. He even said, "Father, I have completed the work you have given me to do." And this culminated in the death of this king upon the cross, where he won the victory for us and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Aren't you thankful for such a perfect king? Aren't you thankful that your hope is not in a king like Saul or even like David, but in King Jesus? What a joy it is to know his perfect work for us. What a joy it is to know that this is the kind of king we have. This is the king we are privileged to serve. This is the king we are privileged to worship. This is the king who gave himself for us. And yet, I would be remiss, and I believe an unfaithful pastor, to not give you a warning this morning. Saul's death shows us the end that awaits every impenitent life. Saul began well, in a sense. Great privileges, great blessings. He did have a victory over Nahash. But his heart was not soft to the things of God. He did not seek to mortify sin, to put sin to death in his life. His jealousy of David grew to anger, and his anger grew to violence. And as he went on, he continued over and over and over to harden his heart against the word of God. When he was reproved, he would not listen. He would not turn from his rebellion. He would not turn to the Lord. And even in the end, he would not cry out to God. And so it is hardly surprising that this impenitent life ended by thrusting his body upon a sword. As one author says, Saul had been slaying his soul every time he turned away from God's offered mercy. And so it's only fitting that his final unrepentant act is to murder himself. Now, Saul's life is not an isolated one. Saul's life is an example for us. Because the Bible is very clear that the same end is in store for all who turn away from the Lord and for all who refuse to repent. Consider the man who abandons his wife and his children for sensual pleasure and sensual experience. Consider the person who grew up in the church, who was taught God's word, who heard the gospel, but who now says, you know what, that isn't for me. Consider the child who abandons the faith of his or her parents in pursuit of worldly ambition, worldly glory, worldly sin. Pastors and spiritually minded friends plead with those people, and they say, don't you see the foolishness of the path that you are on? Don't you see the foolishness of your ways in turning from the Lord and turning from his word? Repent. Repent and cry out to the Lord for mercy. But their flesh has been raised up with pride and rebellion and sinful desire. And like Saul, they will not listen. They will not turn. They are content to live in their sin and their unbelief. And the end of their course, if they refuse to repent, is the same as Saul's: death and damnation. That is a sober and scary thought. And if that's you this morning, I urge you, I plead with you to repent of your sin and run to Jesus Christ before it is too late. Run to him. Now, Christian, you might be asking yourself a question this morning. I think it's a question that any of us as Christians asks from time to time. What about me? Again, what will my legacy be? Will I be able to finish well? Will I be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And I've kept the faith. We look at our lives and we find ourselves maybe feeling weak. Maybe we think, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I see a whole lot of spiritual growth in my life. And the fact of the matter is that Christian growth is slow. It's ordinary. It's actually kind of boring. That's the pattern of the Christian life. But Christian, you have God's promise. If you're united to Christ by true faith, you have God's promise that you are growing. But it's kind of like watching a tree grow, right? You don't go outside and plant a tree and then get your lawn chair and sit there for the next several hours and go, wow, that is amazing what that tree did in 4 hours. That's amazing growth that I saw as I sat there in my chair. No, trees grow slowly. And so do Christians. So do we. But we look at ourselves and we see our weakness and our failures and our doubt and our struggles and we wonder, will I finish well? Where will I get the strength to persevere? Christian, your King will give you the strength. Look to him. Look to the one who did not fail. Look to the one who accomplished perfectly the Father's will on your behalf. Look to him. You see, faith is not introspective. Faith does not look inside. Faith is extrospective. Faith looks outside of ourselves to the perfect, righteous King, Jesus Christ. Faith rests not on our own success, but it rests on the success of someone else. And so I want to encourage you this morning to look to the one who believed the promises of God. Look to the one who never hardened his heart to God's word. Look to the one who was faithful to his calling to the very end. And everything he did, from his perfect obedience to his patient endurance of suffering to his agonizing death on the cross, all of it, Christian, he did for you. All of it he did for you. And that's how you're going to make it, by looking to him. That's how you're going to make it, because of the King who never failed. As Paul says in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christian, you may feel weak. You may feel discouraged. You may feel broken this morning. You may wonder, you know, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to continue as a mom raising children, as a dad going to work every day, all these pressures, all of these struggles, and then I have my own sin to deal with. How am I going to make it? But listen, you and I have a King who finished well. You and I have a King who endured to the very end. You and I have a King far unlike Saul, who has won the victory for us. Therefore, Hebrews 12 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to him. And when you look to him, there is such comfort. When you look to him, there is such assurance. And when you look to him, you can say with David in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you for this book that has so wonderfully pointed us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of your grace, and because you have given to us the gifts of repentance and faith, because we have set the Lord always before us, because he is at our right hand, like David, we can say, we shall not be shaken. May we look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And may we know and may we be assured that because of him, we will finish well. Lord, for any today who are living in rebellion against you, we ask that you would grant them repentance and faith. We ask that you would turn their hard hearts toward you and give them soft hearts of faith and love toward you. We thank you again for such a faithful Savior. It is in him that we have comfort in this life and in the life to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.